Okay, the topic I've been given for teaching tonight is joy in worship. And I want to take you all back for just a minute to your childhood to think about you're getting ready, your parents come to you and say, it's time to go to church. What is your immediate reaction when you've been confronted with the fact that it's time to go to church? Now, if it was anything like mine, it was anything but joy. Because whether it was corporate worship or otherwise, really church was thought of as a have-to or an ought-to, not as a get-to. In fact, I was thinking about it earlier today. There was a time in 1980 when I missed 4 straight Sunday morning worship services because I was faking being sick. It just so happened that one of those Sunday mornings was the time when, in 1980, when the U.S. national hockey team had a game in the Olympics, and I faked being sick so I could see the Olympic hockey team play that morning. I don't remember if it was the gold medal game or the game before the gold medal game, but at any rate, it necessitated my faking being sick so that I could miss church. But you know, I think as I was thinking through this, I think there's a lot of times where baggage needs to be unpacked, the way we approach God, the way we think of God, and joy and worship don't necessarily go together at first blush. I think many times we think about it as an oxymoron, much like government intelligence or heavy feathers or something like that that just doesn't seem to fit. And so whether it's in a corporate setting or even in an individual setting, I don't know that our default position is not necessarily joy and worship going together. So that's just a little bit of a background, so we might need to do some kind of unpacking, do some heart work, and see where our hearts are at relative to the joy that we find in worship. And I was thinking through a couple of things as we begin our time together. There are a couple of things that I think we can affirm that are clearly biblical. One is that we were created for relationship with God. Two is that God is an amazing reality. When we look at the scriptures and how the scriptures describe God, infinite, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, I mean, he is an amazing, three persons in one being. God is an amazing, amazing reality. And so when we look at his attributes, the fact that we have been created for relationship with this amazing God is a little bit bracing. And the word that I thought of when that we are allowed the privilege of relating to this amazing person of God. So I thought of privilege as the word that kind of best describes that. And so I think as we kind of piece these things together, I think it would be fair to say that our greatest joy should be in relationship to this amazing God, and worship should be an expression of that relationship with this amazing God. But that's not always the case. And so just to kind of unpack a little bit about why might that be? Why was, when I was as a young man, why was I willing to fake being sick in order to avoid going to church? Why was it that when your parents came into your room, shook you awake and said, it's time to go to church, that you didn't jump out of bed and immediately spring into action with great excitement and race off to church? Well, I think when you go back and you look at, when you look at the fall and what happened, you know, Adam and Eve created in relationship with God, and I think it's pretty clear from Scripture that they had great joy and intimacy in that relationship with God in early Genesis. But then the fall happened, and God was no longer at the center of their affections. Turn with me, if you would, if you have your Bibles handy. Turn with me to Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. I think it's a very powerful verse that describes an unfortunate reality of what happened following the fall when mankind really turned in on himself so that his affections, his heart was no longer directed at God, but he turned in on himself. And I think Genesis 6 verse 5 tells a very important but uncomfortable reality as to what the state of man was apart from that intimate relationship with God. My version of this, the ESV says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So here we see this is on the backside of the fall. So Adam and Eve have sinned against God. They've suffered the shame of that fractured relationship. And again, I'll reread the verse just to give us a little flavor for the severity of the situation and how that relationship was so deeply impacted. This was not just a minor tweak. This was a severe fracture to that previous relationship. And that verse says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." It's a pretty bracing reality. I'd like to read, if I could. Oh, actually, John, would you help me out for just a second? Would you be so kind as to hand these out for me, if you would? And I'll explain this while you're handing it out. A couple of years after I got saved, from my testimony last week, I got saved in 1998. And a couple of years after I got saved, I was going on a business trip, and an aunt of mine had handed me a stack of cassette tapes that she had received from a mailing from a ministry that she had gotten on a monthly basis. And one of those, as I was walking out the door for that business trip, I was going to be spending a lot of time in the car, and so I grabbed a stack of tapes, kind of threw them on the front passenger seat in the car, and was kind of rifling through them, then knowing that I was going to be in the car a lot. And I saw this one cassette tape, and it was called "The Foundations of Christian Hedonism" by a pastor by the name of John Piper. Now, I'd never heard of him, but the label Christian Hedonism was jarring, and quite honestly confusing, and at least kind of attractive to my brain enough that I was going to go ahead and give this a listen. So I was driving up to this business trip in Wisconsin and spent an hour listening to this man talk about joy in God. And I listened to it the first time, and my initial reaction was, I think he said that it's possible to be both Christian and happy. But that was not at all what I experienced growing up. I mean, the things that I knew from my upbringing was that God was very angry at two particular kinds of sinners. One were people that did yard work on Sundays, and two were anybody that happened to be smiling or happy. Those were the people that you were to be highly suspicious of, anybody that had a smile on their face. And so with that as my backdrop, entering into adulthood and now saved at the age of 33, and this being a couple of years of that. So I listened to this cassette tape the first time, and again, I think he said something along the lines of, it's possible to be both happy and Christian. And so I decided to listen to the cassette again, and then it became clear that he said, no, you should be happy if you're a Christian. And then the third time I listened to it, it was, no, you're commanded to be happy if you're a Christian. And it was so biblical, and it was so saturated with Scripture and things. And honestly, there was, I describe it this way, it was like a new category in my brain was being formed that I did not understand at all how one could be both happy and Christian. I didn't know any growing up. They were the people that were, the religious folks or whatever, were the most sober group of people that I'd ever known, and just very frumpy. And so I listened to the tape on that trip maybe 10 times, I don't know, but and that led to some further study of this topic of Christian hedonism. This handout, thank you John for handing that out, this handout is a summary of what it means to be a Christian hedonist. And this is an excerpt from one of John Piper's books by the name of Desiring God. And I want to walk through this just real quickly because it has everything to do with joy in God. And so I'll just read what Piper's words are. He says, "Christian hedonism is a philosophy of life built on the following five convictions. Number one, the longing to be happy is a universal human experience, and it is good, not sinful. Number two, we should never try to deny or resist our desire to be happy as though it were a bad impulse. Instead, we should seek to intensify this longing and nourish it with whatever will provide the deepest and most enduring satisfaction. Number three, the deepest and most enduring happiness is found only in God, not from God, but in God. Number four, the happiness we find in God reaches its consummation when it is shared with others in the manifold ways of love. Number five, to the extent that we try to abandon the pursuit of our own pleasure, we fail to honor God and love people. Or, to put it positively, the pursuit of pleasure is a necessary part of all worship and virtue. That is, the chief end of man is to glorify God by enjoying him forever. And it's kind of a phrase that has gotten some traction and been associated with Pastor Piper's ministry, is that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him or delighted in him. And so you can see from, and there's all kinds of scriptural support to back this up, but this is just kind of a brief summary of it. So how freeing is it and how healthy is it to believe, based on scripture, that God created me to want to be happy? It's not wrong for us to want to be happy. In fact, that's how he created us. And we should pursue whatever it is that will provide that most sustaining, eternal, maximal happiness. And then number three is the nail in the coffin. The deepest and most enduring happiness is found only in God, not from God, but in God. And so again, the topic being joy in worship, that what I would ask you is kind of consider these points. And if you, like me, grew up with a very different experience of what it means and have a hard time connecting joy and worship, if worship is really seen as more dutiful rather than a joyful experience, I just offer this up to you. And the book that this references is actually available free online in PDF form for anybody that's interested. But again, it was very encouraging to my heart to realize that God was not committed to my misery, but God was committed to my joy, and that maximal joy is found in him, not in anything else. A very encouraging reality. So when we start connecting the dots on this, joy in worship becomes not only possible, but commanded and very encouraging. I want to read a couple of excerpts from one of Pastor Piper's books that provides some support to this, because if we're going to have joy in worship, if we're going to be happy in God, in that relationship with him, then it's very important that we come to understand that God himself is infinitely happy. Who wants to be in a relationship with somebody who's just angry at me all the time? That's not where we want to go. So it's very important for us to understand how God is infinitely happy in and of himself. Let me read a couple of excerpts real quick of support that he has for the happiness that God has in himself. First up, I regard this book, and this is from a book he wrote called The Pleasures of God. I regard this book as a vision of God through the lens of his happiness. What the church and the world need today, more than anything else, is to know and love God, the great, glorious, sovereign, happy God of the Bible. Very few people think of God as supremely happy in the fellowship of the Trinity and in the work of creation and redemption. The volcanic exuberance of God over the worth of his Son and the work of his hands and welfare of his people is not well known. God's delight in being God is not sung the way it should be, with wonder and passion, in the worship places of the world, and we are the poorer and weaker for it. My hope and prayer in writing this book is that more and more people would meditate with me on the pleasures of God, and that in doing so we would focus our attention on his excellency and glory. In this way, our souls would be increasingly satisfied with God and changed gradually into his likeness. Thus, more and more would God's glory be manifest in the world through the mission of his church. And then on the next page, the gospel is the good news that God is the all-satisfying end of all our longings, and that even though he does not need us and is in fact estranged from us because of our God-belittling sins, he has, in the great love with which he loved us, made a way for sinners to drink at the river of his delights through Jesus Christ. And we will not be enthralled by this good news unless we feel that he was not obliged to do this. He was not coerced or constrained by our value. He is the center of the gospel. The exaltation of his glory is the driving force of the gospel. The gospel is a gospel of grace. And grace is the pleasure of God to magnify the worth of God by giving sinners the right and power to delight in God without obscuring the glory of God. And this last excerpt. The Lord takes pleasure in those who hope in his steadfast love. Psalm 147:11. Isn't it amazing to think that God can take pleasure in us as we hope in his steadfast love? In turn, the response of hope comes to verbal expression in prayer and active expression in obedience. When we hope in God, we glorify God as the fountain of deep and lasting joy. When we pray, we give expression to that God-glorifying hope. And when we obey with joy, we prove that the God of all-satisfying hope is real in our lives. And I love this last sentence. Obedience is the irrepressible public relations project of those who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. So it's extremely good news that, again, we were created for a relationship with God. And this God is infinitely happy in and of himself, so that as we engage in this relationship with him, we should understand that we're coming to an infinitely happy being, and so we can enjoy and we can join in his happiness. And that's the character, the personality of the God with which we have been offered relationship. Now, I'd love to bring in some scripture passages here so you can see kind of a biblical support for this, and again, with the topic being joy in worship. Randy, would you be so kind as to read for us, if you would, Psalm 16, verses 1 through 11. Everybody would turn there. Psalm 16, verses 1 through 11. And again, the topic is joy in worship, and see if you can kind of key in the theme of joy in God in this passage. Go ahead, Randy.
Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in thee. I said to the Lord, Thou art my Lord. I have no good besides thee. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their libations of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. Thou dost support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places indeed. My heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou shalt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy holy one to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever.
Thank you. Key in on that verse 16. Again, this is inspired scripture. This is David writing. Look at verse 11. In the ESV, it says the following: You, God, make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures evermore. So clearly, the psalmist is saying that God is the source of his joy, is the source of his delight, and he's not going to find it anywhere else. Turn with me to the right, if you would. Let's go to Psalm 36. Jason, would you read Psalm 36, verses 1 through 12, the entire chapter for me, if you would.
Transgression speaks to the wicked, deep in his heart. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes, that his iniquity cannot be found out and hated. The words of his mouth are trouble and deceit. He has ceased to act wisely and do good. He plots trouble while on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not reject evil. Your steadfast love, O Lord, extends to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Your righteousness is is like the mountains of God. Your judgments are like the great deep. Man and beast you save, O Lord. How precious is your steadfast love, O God. The children of mankind take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. Oh, continue your steadfast love to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright of heart. Let not the foot of arrogance come upon me, nor the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the evildoers lie fallen. They are thrust down, unable to rise.
Very good, Jason. Thank you. Key in on verses 8 and 9, again with the context of joy in worship, joy in God. They feast on the abundance of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light. So again, our joy is going to be found in the worship of this great God. Turn with me just probably in the very next psalm. I'm just going to just want to read one verse real quickly. Psalm 37, verse 4, which says, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And then verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust in him, and he will act. Again, this is interesting. One of the things that John Piper brought out in his writings is that this is a command. Delight yourself in the Lord. A command to delight yourself in God. It's just amazing. And then a similar theme, when we turn into the New Testament, we get into Philippians chapter 4. Another command that'll be very familiar. Philippians chapter 4, verse 4. Again, the context of this is a command, a very short verse, which says, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. So the command is not just to rejoice, but to rejoice in the Lord. So this is a command, and how good is it to not only know that God commands us to delight in him, and because he made us, he recognizes that he is the only one that can really satisfy our desire for infinite joy. So kind of tying some of these things together, we see that joy in God is possible, and that there should be joy in the worship of God. We see that joy in God is commanded by God. And so now it becomes a question, full disclosure, that has not always been my experience, as I shared with you from my upbringing. And even today, there are times when I don't necessarily experience, joy is not the first thing I think of when I think of worshiping God. So how is this possible? And I think a couple of things to remind ourselves is, one is the new birth. Really being born again. In John chapter 3, when Christ tells Nicodemus, you must be born again, there's a passage in 2 Corinthians 3 and 4 where it talks about the Holy Spirit removes the veil. I mean, I remember a time, again, I was saved at 33, I remember a time when I did not see the beauty of Jesus, I did not understand, I did not see his saving grace, I did not see the joy available in him, and I did not see myself rightly as a sinner before a holy God. But it was in that time, at the time of being born again, when the Holy Spirit removed the veil and I was able to see spiritual reality accurately, and still growing into that. But really what makes this all possible is the gospel. And I wanted to read an excerpt from you guys have probably seen this book. I referenced it in my sermon of a couple of months ago. It's called A Gospel Primer for Christians by a guy by the name of Milton Vincent. This will take just a few minutes to get through, but I want you to listen closely for as he reviews the gospel. Listen for the crescendo and how it kind of builds to why we should find our joy in God. I just love I love this passage, so I'll read it real quickly. Here's it again. It's just kind of a holistic review of the gospel. And there are a bunch of scripture passages referenced, but this is his words for the gospel. My God is immense beyond imagination. He measured the entire universe with merely the span of his hand. He is unimaginably awesome in all of his perfections, absolutely righteous, holy, and just in all of his ways. He has also been unbelievably good and merciful to me as the creator and sustainer of my life. Every breath, every heartbeat, every function of every organ in my body is a gift from him. Every legitimate pleasure I experience is a gift from his loving hand to me. All that I am and all that I have, I owe to him and to his goodness. My life in every way is and will continue to be utterly dependent upon him in whom I live and move and have my being. This wonderful God is the most supremely worthy object of admiration, honor, and delight in all of the universe. And he has created me with the intention that I might glorify him by finding my soul's delight in him and by living in joyful obedience to him in all of my ways. Yet I could not have failed this great God more miserably than I have. Instead of giving thanks to him and humbly submitting to his rule over my life, I have rebelled against him and have actually sought to exalt myself above him. Going my own way and living according to my own wisdom, I have broken countless times either the letter or the spirit of every one of God's Ten Commandments. Thinking myself to be wise, I have shown myself to be a fool, and because of my arrogance, God has every right to damn me to the everlasting experience of his terrifying wrath in the lake of fire. So as for myself, apart from Christ, I am bound by the guilt of my sins and also bound by the power of sin, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. Apart from Christ, I am also utterly deserving of and destined for eternal punishment in the lake of fire, completely unable to save myself or even to make one iota of a contribution to my own salvation. However, what I could not do, God did. And in doing it, he did it all, sending his own Son into the world to die on the cross for my sins, thereby showing me unfathomable love. God showed me so much that he was willing to, God loved me so much that he was willing to suffer the loss of his Son, and even more amazingly, he was willing to allow his Son to suffer the loss of him at the cross. Jesus loved me so much that he was willing to lay down his life for me. No one could ever love me more or better than Jesus. On the third day after Jesus' death, God raised him from the dead, thereby announcing that his death was completely sufficient to atone for every sin that I have or will commit throughout my lifetime. God then exalted Christ to his own right hand, where Christ now reigns from on high, granting salvation and forgiveness to all who call on him by faith. Now when my time came and I placed my faith in Jesus, God instantly granted me a great salvation. He forgave me of all my sins, past, present, and future. He made me his child, adopting me into his family. He gave me the gift of the Holy Spirit, who gives me God's power, who pours out God's love within my heart, and who tenderly communicates to my spirit that I am a child of God and an heir of eternal glory in heaven. In saving me, God also freed me from slavery to any and all sins. I no longer have to sin again, for sin's mastery over me has been broken. In saving me, God also justified me, and being justified through Christ, I have a peace with God that will endure forever. In justifying me, God declared me innocent of my sins and pronounced me righteous with the very righteousness of Jesus. God also allowed his future and present wrath against me to be completely propitiated by Jesus, who bore it upon himself while on the cross. Consequently, God now has only love, compassion, and deepest affection for me, and this love is without any admixture of wrath whatsoever. God also looks upon me and treats me with gracious favor, always working all things together for my ultimate and eternal good. God's grace abounds to me when, even through trials. Because I am a justified one, he subjugates every trial and forces it to do good unto me. When I sin, God's grace abounds to me all the more as he graciously maintains my justified status as described above. When I sin, God feels no wrath in his heart against me. For his heart is filled with nothing but love for me, and he longs for me to repent and confess my sins to him so that he might show me the gracious and forgiving love that has been in his heart all along. God does not require my confession before he desires to forgive me. In his heart, he already has forgiven me, and when I come to him to confess my sins to him, he runs to me, as it were, and is repeatedly embracing and kissing me even before I get the words of my confession out of my mouth. God does see my sins, and he is grieved by my sins. His grief comes partly from the fact that in my moments of sin, I am not receiving the fullness of his love for me. He even sends chastisement into my life, but he does so because he is for me, and he loves me, and he disciplines me for my ultimate good. I don't deserve any of this, even on my best day, but this is my salvation, and herein I stand. Thank you, Jesus. I wanted to something give you guys that because I think it's real easy. Again, when we start connecting the dots on some of these things, God created me to want to be happy. And he's told me, as mapped out in this excerpt from John Piper's book, he shows us in Psalm 16 and other passages that our greatest joy is going to be found in him. And how good it is to know that he made this possible only and solely through Jesus. That, again, Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath against my sins. And that once, by trusting in Christ alone, by faith in him, that God's wrath to me is turned away, that Jesus has taken that on himself. And so now we're brought into this great intimate relationship with the God who's infinitely happy. And so all these things become possible simply because of the gospel. So now the question becomes, how can we nurture, how can we develop this joy in worship? How can we develop this joy in God? John, could I impose upon you one more time? This is another handout from, and I try to review these with some frequency just to encourage my own heart. Because of our tendency to forget the gospel and our tendency to either focus on our own performance or otherwise in trying to maintain an intimate relationship with God, what John Piper put together in an appendix to that book is he gives kind of 15 kind of ideas that might encourage us to kind of have more of a sustained joy in our relationship with God. And we'll walk through these real quickly and then offer it up to see if there are any questions. Again, these are just some ideas that John Piper offers up as a possibility to as reminders to ourselves as we pursue joy in God. Number one, realize that authentic joy in God is a gift. That no matter to try how we might, it's a gift from God. And so we need to pray and ask God to give us that joy. He offers up a couple of verses here. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And then in Psalm 51, where David, as part of his confession, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." So clearly, joy in God is a gift from God. Number two, realize that joy must be fought for relentlessly. Faith has joy at its heart. It is being satisfied with all that God is for us in Jesus. He calls it the good fight of faith, which is a fight for joy. That's a reference to 1 Timothy 6:12. And then in 2 Timothy 4:7, where Paul said, "I've fought the good fight, I've finished the race, I've kept the faith." And so joy must be fought for relentlessly. We have this constant propensity towards apathy and to try to find our joy in other things, which can never satisfy. Number three, resolve to attack all known sin in your life. Sin is, every time we sin, we've bought into a lie that something other than God can satisfy us, something other than God can make us happy. And sin will, on occasion, sin will provide joy for a brief period, but ultimately, sustained maximal joy can only be found in God. So when we sin, essentially we're kind of choking off the joy that we have in God. We've bought into the lie that joy is available in something or someone other than God. So he uses as a proof text for that Romans 8:13. If you're living according to the deeds of the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Number four, learn the secret of gutsy guilt, how to fight like a justified sinner. He uses as a proof text there, Micah 7, verses 8 and 9. He says, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in the darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my cause and executes judgment over me, he will bring me out of the light. I shall look upon his vindication." So again, the label he puts on that is justified sinners. So every one of us, born as a descendant of Adam, every one of us was born with a sinful nature. We had a natural bent, a propensity to rebellion against God. And he justly could have condemned us to eternal hell to suffer the consequences of our rebellion against him. But the word before sinner there, justified. When God has justified us, declared us to be righteous, those of us who are born again, those of us who have been saved by Christ, justified. So God has declared us to be righteous in his eyes. Do we sin on an ongoing basis? Unfortunately, yes. But the tension there to live as a justified sinner, one who still struggles with sin, but has been declared righteous by God. And it all gets back to Jesus. How the joy that God makes available to us in him is available because of Jesus and his perfect work on the cross, in the resurrection, that makes that lifeline of joy available from God. Number five, realize that the battle is primarily a fight to see God for who he is. Two proof texts there. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. And then 2 Corinthians 3:18, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. We're born into a state of spiritual blindness, so we're not able to see God for who he is and see ourselves rightly either. But this fight is just a fight to see things clearly. And again, it gets back to the Holy Spirit who allows us to see that. Number six, meditate on the Word of God day and night. God reveals himself in his Word. What we see of God in the Word is the kindling of the joy of faith. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Psalm 23, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple, from Psalm 19. And the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart, again from Psalm 19. Number seven, pray earnestly and continually for open heart eyes and an inclination for God. As we've been talking through this series in worship, we are all worshipers 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. We are worshiping something. It's just a matter of who or what we're choosing to worship. So if we're going to have joy in worship, if we're convinced by Scripture and by the Spirit that our greatest joy is going to be found in worshiping God and in living in relationship with him, then we should pray that God will allow us to continue to see spiritual reality in a way that is in line with the way he would have us, and give us a heart for God. Number eight, learn to preach to yourself rather than listen to yourself. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation. And I love this quote, this next one from Martin Lloyd-Jones. Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? We tend to take input, we tend to speak to ourselves in a way that's not in line with Scripture, so we need to remind ourselves of the truths of who God is, the truths of the gospel, and all that he's done for us in that to fuel this joy. Number nine, spend time with God-saturated people who help you see God and fight the fight. Whoever walks with the wise becomes wise, but the companion of fools will suffer harm. Number 10, be patient in the night of God's seeming absence. Again, this life, unfortunately, this side of the cross, but this side of glory also, we're going to have undulations. We're going to have peaks and valleys in the level of joy that we experience before our home going. And so we need to just be patient with God while he, trusting that he wants us, he will fill us with joy. Number 11, get the rest, exercise, and proper diet that your body was designed by God to have. Piper says there's a very close connection between what we eat and how we exercise and sleep on the one hand, and our spiritual experience on the other hand. The command to glorify God in your body, from 1 Corinthians 6:20, is relevant to more than sexual abstinence. Number 12, make a proper use of God's revelation in nature. From Psalm 19:1, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Number 13, read great books about God and biographies of great saints. Number 14, do the hard and loving thing for the sake of others, witness and mercy. He references Isaiah 58. If you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in scorched places and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. And number 15, get a global vision for the cause of Christ and pour yourself out for the unreached. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. The earth has yielded its increase. God, our God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. Let all the ends of the earth fear him. That's from Psalm, excerpt from Psalm 67. So again, back to number one, authentic joy in God is a gift from God. So it's not a mechanical thing that we can necessarily, you know, rub the magic lamp and the genie shows up with joy. But these are just some practical ideas of, I mean, again, very basic. Number three, resolve to attack all known sin in your life, to be committed to a path of sin and to hunger for joy in God are at cross purposes with one another. So I thought this would be helpful, so I wanted you to get this in your hands. Any questions? The idea here is just to kind of share with, pull together some thoughts on the joy that's available in worship of God. Again, this was a category that was created in my brain probably about the age of 35. And when we start to see the majesty of who God is and the quality of the relationship that he has made available to us through the Spirit by his word, to me it's just immensely encouraging to know that God is committed to our joy, and he's made himself available to fuel that joy. Yeah, Randy.
Now, I don't know if this is an overstatement or not. I'll give it a shot. I'm not sure that joyless worship is even possible.
Mm-hmm.
Because if our hearts are not joyful, I think we're like people, and I fall in this category too often, whose hearts are far from God.
Right.
And I'm reminded of the passage in Matthew 13 where the merchant found a treasure in the field, and the scripture says, and for joy he sold all that he had and purchased the field. And I think the reason that I don't have the joy that I should have is because I'm way too satisfied with the cotton candy of this world. It's saturated my thinking more than I like. And that's why the whole concept of meditating on the Word, because if we are not going to be conformed to this world, we have to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. So we have to constantly recalibrate our values.
Yep.
And, I mean, this water that we swim in is so, it permeates our lives far more than I think we realize.
Yep.
That's what comes to my mind.
Absolutely, no question. And if you look at what does the media tell you? I mean, you watch a football game, you watch something or whatever. I mean, essentially, all say use television advertising as an example. Essentially, what they're trying to do is to convince you you're going to be much happier if you have this. So you're right. From that standpoint, is our minds and our hearts need to be rightly informed in the Word of God, that he tells us where our happiness is to be found, right? In God. And if I've got God, Christ, the Holy Spirit, that's everything. But we're constantly being bombarded with the messages of, if only I had this, I could be happy. That blue sports car, or whatever the case may be.
Well, I mean, to use your opening example, and I've been there before, you know, that if I think the comforts of bed are more joyful than the presence of God, then there's a problem.
Yep.
That's a pretty big understatement.
Mm-hmm.
But that just tells me how little I think I see my sin not nearly as great as it is, because if I really saw my sin for what it is and realized that is what I've been forgiven of,
right,
then I would be joyful.
Yep, absolutely. And it would also, I think it would also fuel that there's a sense in which Once somebody has kind of, you see that one passage, and I think it's Psalm 34, where it says about, you know, taste and see that the Lord is good. I love it, because that's talking to the senses. And it's almost like once somebody has had a taste and a glimpse of God's goodness, it's like, to me, that puts sin in kind of a different category. I mean, I understand it's an offense to him, and it grieves him and things like that, but it's like, if I really want to be happy, one of the reasons why I don't want to sin is because I don't want to forfeit the joy of the intimacy of fellowship with God that the Holy Spirit makes available, but by disobeying. Yeah, Ross?
Where was that in the scripture about all your members agree as one? I heard it, I read it before, I can't remember. It's like what he says in Romans, you know, renew your mind every day. Mm-hmm. There's also the renew your mind, which is something else in the book, because it's about all your members. And not just in your body, but your body can do some different things. I don't remember the scripture.
Do you remember the point that it was talking about?
Maybe I'll do that. Maybe I'll bring that up next time. Okay. It's something where all your members, not really sure what the members and everything. You just mentioned something about members.
Yeah, I don't recall. Tell you what, if we could, let's wrap up with, everybody, grab Matthew 13. It's a very powerful proof text to Matthew 13, verse 44. The context of this is very, very powerful. These are the words of Jesus. Matthew 13, 44, and the ESV says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." So he was looking at this in the balance, right? He said, I want to maximize my joy. I will gladly give up all of my earthly possessions in order to have this one thing. And that's Christ. To be part of the kingdom of heaven is worth losing all else. And to your point, Randy, that's a great point, is, you know, we live in a fallen world where it says in 1 John 5:19, it says the whole, where is it? We know that we are from God and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So we're constantly getting bombarded with things that are calling for us to set our affection on things other than God, right? And so just being aware of that situation is huge for starters, but then constantly, you know, practicing some of the things on here, just constantly immersing ourselves in the Word, and even spending time with Christian friends, and, you know, the Friday morning men's Bible study to me is just a great way to, get that day off to a great start. But there's some real practical ideas. But again, how encouraging it is to know that God calls us to find our joy in Him, and that's available, and it's greater than anything else that's out there. Let's wrap our time up with prayer.